Okay, let's open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9 this morning. Isaiah chapter 9. By now, you should have a pretty good idea of what's going on in this book. If you've been here for the last few weeks and a couple of months as we've gone through the book, I am just finishing chapter 12 in my studies, and wow, some good stuff coming, friends. It's not all gloomy and doom. That's what the media wants to tell us. And even the sermon today is going to sound a little gloom and doom. Well, let me tell you, friends, you've missed the. If you think it's all gloom and doom, you didn't listen last 2 weeks about Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. And then we're going to get to chapter 11. And then we're going to get to chapter 12. Okay, and you'll see. Well, let's talk about chapter 9 this morning. Have you ever ignored a word of authority in your life? Have you ever been told to do something and you decided, I don't really need to do that. I'm just going to do my own thing. I got a story for you. When I was a teenager, probably about 15 years old, I don't know if I should even tell this story because my kids are here today. But I used to do lawn mowing on the side, a little side business that I had going when I was a kid. I'd mow all the neighbors' lawns. That's how a good chunk of the money that I paid for college and graduated debt-free was done, was a result of mowing lawns when I was a kid. Now, my mom did help as well, but she had a little side job that she gave us a little bit of money for college. But the majority of the money that I paid for was because of lawn mowing when I was a kid. And all of you, if you've traveled up and down the Guide Meridian, have gone by Z's Recyclers, and I grew up there on West Hemi Road, and I used to mow Z's Recyclers' lawn, Dan Thompson. And when I was, 16 years old, so that's been about 25 years, 26, 27 years ago, Bob Ladiga's son, Bob and Faye's son, Jeremy, and I were doing some work for Dan Thompson, cleaning up some blackberry bushes with weed eaters. And I can remember Dan Thompson, who, if you know Dan, is not the smallest guy in the world. He's the opposite. He's a big guy. But he told me to make sure that I didn't give the weed eater with the saw blade to Jeremy, because he was concerned that if Jeremy got a hold of the blade and hurt himself, that his parents might sue him. Something to that effect. He didn't know Bob and Faye. So Jeremy had come to help me, and we were doing these blackberry bushes and grass, you know, and I had the weed eater with the saw blade. Jeremy had the weed eater with just the normal string. Well, along the way, I decided to give Jeremy the one with the blade. And you know what happened, don't you? Because I'm telling you the story today. Something must have happened, right? Well, that's exactly right. He injured himself. Now, I believe it was his foot. He gouged his foot, had to go to the ER, and had to get stitches. Now, I don't remember Dan doing anything to me that day. He probably had a little bit of right to throw me into Ten Mile Creek or to get really upset, and he may have. But the moral of the story was I ignored the authority that he hired me. And I decided to do exactly opposite of what he told me. It's possible this would have never been a story if Jeremy wouldn't have injured himself. By the way, that wouldn't have changed the fact that I still ignored the authority. But in this case, there were consequences. Have you ever done that? Have you ever in your life clearly ignored the word of authority in your life? Well, that's what we're going to see today. That the nation of Israel, specifically, ignored the word of authority in their lives. And I will tell you today that the consequences were very severe. Chapter 9 begins with the great descriptions of the coming child, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and the promise that the lineage of David would continue through him and Israel would not be utterly destroyed. A light was coming, but today we are plunged back into the darkness of the coming wrath of God on the sins of his people. Today's title is The Relentless Wrath of God Aggravated by the Nation's Pride and Sinful Lifestyle. That's a mouthful, but God will not give up on his judgment if we continue to disobey. And today we're going to see that the nation of Israel took their proverbial finger and stuck it in the eye of God. Said that no matter what you do to us, we will recover. Well, we're going to find out today that will not be the case and was not the case. You cannot stick your proverbial finger into God's eyes and expect that you will win in the end. Chapter 9 and the beginning of chapter 10, at this point in the chapter, starting in verse 8, form four stanzas that incorporate the judgment of God on Israel's lack of repentance and continual sinful choices. Each of the stanzas end with the same phrase, "For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." I don't want you to forget that phrase, because it will show up not just four times, but it will show up in a prominent location coming up later in the book. Messiah's reign will be characterized with justice, righteousness, and peace. Yet, Israel currently in this chapter was full of people who cared little of justice and righteousness. Sounds like where we are today. On your page, the main truth for today's sermon is the coming judgment on Israel would be both deserved and sudden, despite all the attempts to ignore God and his truthful word. And that's a lesson for us today. You cannot ignore God. Well, you can try, but eventually God will not be ignored. First stanza today, verses 8 through 12, is summarized by the pride of the people invite the anger of God. The pride of the people invite the anger of God. Verse 8, the Lord sent a word unto Jacob, and it lighted upon Israel. The Lord sends a word to Jacob. This was a dire message that was to follow. Let me tell you, and I'll explain who Jacob is in just a minute. I'll explain these words. But real quickly, when there's a word that comes from God, one can bank on its power, promise, and truth. Let me read to you Hosea chapter 6, verse 5. O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away. Therefore have I hewed them, or cut them, by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and the judgments are as a light that goeth forth. It says here that God's words are what slays the people. When God speaks, one of two choices is going to happen. Either you're going to choose to listen to God, or you're going to ignore God. But either way, God's word will still stand as true and powerful and will do what it says it's going to do. The word lighted means fall. The Lord sent a word to Jacob and it fell upon Israel. This is the northern half. Jacob here refers exactly to that northern kingdom or Israel. It's another name in this instance. I know other places it's used of all of the nation, but in the split kingdom, here it's being used of Israel. The message that is to unfold is about Israel. While Isaiah's main message, and this is in your notes under the first stanza, was directed to the southern kingdom of Judah, if you look at the book of Isaiah, most of the message is for the southern kingdom. Isaiah was predominantly a prophet to Uzziah and Ahaz and Hezekiah. Those are kings of the south. But sections of his book are directly targeting the northern kingdom called Israel. He often uses Israel as an example of the truth that God judges those who disobey him and his words. And here's the point today, friends. Judah should have learned from Israel's mistake. or mistakes. You know, we all, some of you admitted, and I think if you were all honest, you would have raised your hand at the outset of the illustration, how many of you have ignored authority in your life at least once? And all of you would admit, yes, I've done that. Maybe I did it this week. But let me tell you something. God is a God who wants to forgive. God wants to have us admit when we're wrong. He wants us to confess. And he wants to forgive. It's his character. And so Judah should have learned from Israel. Judah should have seen that Israel went the way of ignoring the authority of God in their lives and the word of God in their lives. They should have seen it. They had that whole example. But yet in the end, Judah went the same way. And that's a lesson for us today. Is as you look back in your lives, I pray that I have learned from the times that I have ignored authority in my life. And I would desire to not do that anymore. That I would see when God is speaking to me through his word, that I would learn from those times where I have ignored him. And we grow in this way. Aren't you glad God allows us this opportunity to live in a place where we can grow from our mistakes? We can learn from our mistakes. God doesn't just say, you messed up one time, you're done. It's the over and over and over time. That's when God ramps up the judgment on even us and our punishment. Judah should have learned from that. Repeated times of Israel. And that's what he's trying to say to Judah, even as he speaks of Israel. Verse 9, and all the people shall know, even Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, that saying the pride and stoutness of their heart. The people of Ephraim represents the 10 northern tribes. Samaria was the capital city. They are all going to know that the Lord's word will be true. They will know that God's hand is behind the coming judgment, but yet they will pay no attention. And instead, here's what they choose to do. The verse tells us they continue to harden their hearts. They continue to harden their hearts. That's the difference between how God works in people that turn from their ways of sin, and we all sin, versus those who harden their hearts and say, you know what, I don't care what God says, I'm just going to keep doing it. Big difference, friends, and it's being played out right here. And so as we see this, we see that the nation's pride was thinking that they knew better than God. That they knew better that God, what God was telling them to do. And because they thought they knew better than God, they continued to disobey God's word and completely ignored the word of the prophets, specifically the ones to the northern half. What is the word stoutness? That's not a word, or stout. We don't use that word very often. Notice it's in conjunction with the word pride. But the word stoutness is generally means, listen to this, it generally means something that is great. It actually often in translated is the word greatness. But that's not how it's being used. Now stout, something that is stout. When I think of something that is stout, I think of a strong person. I think of a tree that that's not blown over in the wind easily like Tuesday and a few trees that were blown over in the windstorm that we had. I didn't feel very stout on Tuesday when I was out at Sandy Point in 60-mile-an-hour winds. The wind was basically ready to knock me over. I had to do everything to stand up in a strong south wind there in Sandy Point. I came across trees that were blown over, taking out power lines. Mountain View Road in Ferndale was closed down. Big tree had crashed down. We aren't thinking of those now. The trees at one time were stout, but they were taken out by the wind. That's a good illustration of what's unfolding here, friends. The people thought they were stout. They thought they were all, you know, good. But in reality, they weren't great. Because this word is being used in a different way. It's being used in a way of arrogant or arrogance. Look at Isaiah 10, next chapter, verse 12. Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed the whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. For he saith, by the strength of my hand I have done it. By my wisdom I am prudent. I have removed the bounds of the people. I have robbed their treasures. I have put down their inhabitants like a valiant man. And I'm not going to read all those verses. We'll be speaking of them very soon enough. But here the king of Assyria, friends, the king of Assyria thought it was all about him. He didn't realize that it was God that was allowing the king in Assyria to fulfill the judgment hand of the Lord. And we'll talk about that coming up. Arrogance in our lives is centered on one thing and one thing only, ourselves. It's all about us. It's about selfishness. That's what these people were acting like. That's how these people were living. They were saying, you know what? We don't care what God says. We're going to do whatever we want to do. And that's exactly where the United States of America is. For the most part, people are just going to, they just want to do what they want to do. You and I had better not be in that. That's not where we need to be. Verse 10, the bricks are fallen down. We will build with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars. Well, what's this talking about? Well, verse 9 tells us that God was going to judge them because of the pride and the arrogance of their heart, because of the me first mentality and the selfishness. But in actuality, the people thought that even if God judged them, they would rebuild. That's really what this is saying. In your notes, the nation's pride led them to think that the judgment would be short and sweet. In other words, here's what they said. Let that judgment come, and afterwards, we'll make everything good again. And that's the illustration here. Look at that verse again. They said, the bricks will be falling down. That's the judgment that was coming. They said, oh yeah, our bricked houses will fall down. But that's okay. We will rebuild. And we're going to build better than ever. We're going to build with hewn stones. We're going to build with cut out big rocks. Oh, the bricks that are going to be just taken out by God, who cares? We're going to rebuild our houses. We're going to rebuild our cities. Not only that, the illustration is given of the trees. The sycamores would be knocked down in God's judgment. They were the cheap trees. The bricks were the cheap blocks of the day, the building materials. It was a lot of work to make bricks, but it was the cheapest, quickest form of making some house or some building. They thought, if that's all that God destroys, we'll rebuild with the strong stones. We're going to come back better and stronger than ever before. The sycamore trees were the cheap and easy trees. They were what these people perceived as light and simple, easy judgment by God. They would rebuild with the most expensive cedars. The good trees, the expensive wood. Let me read Amos 5:11. For as much therefore as your treading is upon the poor, and you take from him burdens of wheat, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. Let me read that again. Let me read it without my mask on. You've built houses of hewn stone, but you will not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you will not drink from them. You know what God said? You go right ahead and build. But it won't make one bit of difference, because you're not going to last. You can't flaunt in God's face your pride. They had forgotten God by this point, and then arrogantly anticipated they could rebuild after God judged them. But what folly. Evidently, the people did not learn from the first judgment. Men are slow learners. The nation's pride, in your notes, The nation's pride caused them to trust themselves and think they were immune from the complete and total judgment of God. We are never immune, nor should we think we, as God's church, are exempt from the consequences to our sin. Just as they did not behave like they believed God would keep his word and punish them for their sins, we sometimes also act like God is sleeping and ignoring our actions. But friends, God doesn't ignore our actions. That goes against the character of God. If you believe God, and God's character is he is omniscient, he knows every single action. And you could just, if we could bring Jonah in today, he would probably give us a story or two about that, right? God is all seeing, God is all knowing, and nothing escapes the attention of God. And if you think so, read Psalm 139, verse 11. Therefore, the Lord shall set up the adversaries of reason against him and join his enemies together. Well, what was going to be the response to the people's pride and the stoutness and the fact that they thought they would rebuild so quickly from the first round of judgment? Isaiah gives them a word that the enemies of reason, which is Syria, and the enemies of Samaria, which we know back from chapter 7, we know exactly who that enemy was. And we know that to be Assyria, the very nation who would defeat the northern kingdom. And what God says is, I'm going to bring up this nation against Samaria, against you, Israel, and against you, Syria. And I'm going to bring that, and I am going to use them to defeat you. And you will be wiped clean because you have chosen the arrogant path. Oh, you might say today, God doesn't give enough chances. Oh, God doesn't give enough chances. Friends, stick it out a few more weeks because we got a message about that coming up the week before Thanksgiving about the long-suffering nature of God. Our God loves to give chances. But there is a point where people will go too far and say, and they shake their fist in God's face and said, oh, I don't care. And it's a dangerous place to live there. And even we, as his people, can come to that place where we get so arrogant about our own lives, where we get all fed up, it's all about us, and we continually flaunt it and shake our fist at God, and God will say enough's enough, but you can never say God didn't give us enough chances to come back and say, I repent. That's not God, that's how God works. It's his character. And God is bound by his character to faithfully forgive you when we repent. There's no other option for God. There is no other option for God other than if you truly confess your sin, than to faithfully forgive you. That's the only option he has. He's bound by his character. That's what 1 John 1:9 says. If you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive it and to cleanse you from every single unrighteousness in your life. Friends, he's bound by his character, and we mock God when we think he hasn't forgiven us, if we've truly repented. If we walk around with guilt, and a lot of Christians do, friends, but if we've truly confessed, and I've run into it so many times, and people have come into my office and say, I feel guilty for sin I did years ago, and I ask them, did you confess it? Yeah. Do you believe God forgave you? Yeah. Then you're making, and I don't say this lightly, you're making a mockery of who God is. Because he said he would faithfully forgive you. Do you believe it or not? If you have guilt here today about past sin that you have confessed and you know God's forgiven, you are in the same boat. And I'm not trying to place you in a place that maybe you've never considered that. But God is bound by the very character of his nature to completely forgive you. I'm so glad we have a God who loves to forgive. So the nation of Assyria would be brought up here in verse 11. Verse 12 is our hardest verse, and I just kind of want to skip over it because I don't have the answer. I'll read it to you, but we just don't have enough information to know exactly who these people were. It goes on to say, let me read verse 11. The Lord shall set up the adversaries of reason, that's Syria, against him and join his enemies together. So this nation was going to come against reason. It was going to come against Israel. We know that to be Assyria. But the next verse says, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with an open mouth. Here's what we don't know what this is talking about. First of all, you'll notice it says the Syrians. Well, here's the problem. Assyria was going to come and defeat the Syrians. So how does the Syrians play in here? Is it possible that some of the Syrians defected and came back to attack their own people? That's a possibility. The other thing we don't know is we don't have any record in the divided kingdom of the Philistines ever attacking Israel. Now, they did attack Judah, as I believe it's recorded in 2 Chronicles, but we don't know of it in a specific instance when the Philistines attacked the northern kingdom. But it's possible the Bible just didn't record it at that point. Maybe they attacked Judah and went up to Israel, followed that. So I don't have enough information. All I know is the end of verse 12 gives us a whole lot of stuff that we need to know. Look at the end. And they shall devour Israel with an open mouth. What's clear in this verse is the result. Between all these enemies, they will devour Israel like a ravenous beast. So you remember those bricks turned into hewn stones? And do you remember those sycamores turned into cedars? Well, the ravenous beast just takes it and wipes it out. Assyria. You can't flaunt your sin in God's face. Eventually, even though he loves to forgive, even though he was a God of many chances, he's a God of long suffering, and he's a God of really short to wrath. He doesn't want to be quick to anger. He doesn't want to quickly wipe us out. I'm so glad for that. We'd all be wiped out a long time ago. But he says, for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. The coming judgment will be completely deserved. The proud will be humbled by the onrushing foreign power of Assyria. Yet the destruction did not cause the nation to repent, and neither did it cause Jehovah to stay his arm of judgment. There's more. Number two, the stanza two, quickly on to verse 13. The leadership of the nation will be destroyed. That's the key thought here. Verse 13 starts with the people, and it finishes with the leadership. For the people turneth not unto him that smiteth them, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. In your notes, you see a few subtitles under point two. The first thing that I find as a subtitle, I didn't really make a point out of this. I just kind of took some thoughts and wrote them in. The first thing that I noticed in this stanza is the people as a whole failed to repent. In fact, it says, they did not turn unto him that smiteth them. Who is that? That's God. The people did not turn back to God. They said, God who? Jehovah who? We're not repenting. That's what the verse says. And God was already beginning his judgment on him. He said, you know what? The people said, we're just going to keep doing what we're doing. Because we know that we can build our houses back. We know we can get those trees back, and we can build beautiful homes out of the cedar logs. God says, you know, Assyria is going to wipe you off the map. Why? Because they do not seek the Lord of hosts. So the people had not responded to God's initial judgment. They had failed him. God had blessed the nation of Israel in so many ways, chapter 5 tells us of the book of Isaiah. They failed him. He struck them, but the people still continued to not repent of their wickedness. What these people, in your notes there under the people had failed to repent, what these people chose to do was to openly sin, which was a clear departure from his law. Had they repented, they would have returned to following his defined law and will. They would have completely converted and come back to him in a humble manner. But instead, number two, in this part, the people chose not to seek the Lord. Instead of seeking the Lord, what did they seek? They sought materialism. They sought idolatry. They sought false spirits. These are all things we've already seen in the book of Isaiah. They sought to a host of other things God had clearly told him not to seek after. Friends, that sounds like America. And frankly, a lot of the church is about materialism, idolatry, false spirits, and a host of other things God has told them not to do. And I know we're not under the Mosaic law. But the church is about materialism. When we're more concerned about how many stained glass windows and how big our steeple is, than giving to the missionaries and the needs around the world and the needs in our own local area, we have missed the boat. And I'd love to have stained glass windows. No, not yet. Don't have any in here. We even had Rob all those years and we still didn't get a stained glass window for our church building. When we're more concerned about ourselves than God, that says we're not seeking after God. These people acted like stubborn children who refused to listen to their parents. In your notes, what does it mean to seek God? Seeking God involves prayer. Seeking God involves reading and learning about his character. Seeking God involves coming to him for help and guidance. Friends, if you don't come to God for help and guidance, you're not seeking him. If you're not praying day in and day out, you're not seeking him. If you're not concerned about his character and fearing him, you're not seeking him. If you continually desire to follow his ways, that is seeking him. But instead of seeking God, Israel had sought false objects and superstitions. A continued lack of obedience meant God's hand would remain outstretched and his wrath would be exhibited in their lives. This chastening seemed to be no avail, though, as God continued to be ignored. And I'm afraid that's what's happening here in our country. Verse 14, therefore the Lord will cut off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush in one day. God now gives a little bit more specifics about the punishment that's going to come upon the nation. Isaiah uses a merism. A merism. A merism is a combination of contrasting parts of a whole to refer to the whole. A merism is, you lost your glasses. I've said this so many times. You should remember this. A merism is when you lose your glasses and they're on your head, but all you do is look low and high. Left and right. Does that mean you looked in every single place? No, because you didn't find them on your head yet. But the merism is a part of the whole, but it refers to the whole. You looked over here. Did you look every last place? No, but you... Oh yeah, where did I leave them? No, let me think. Where are the last three places I had them? Oh yeah, on my nightstand. Oh, over to the nightstand. You looked over to the left. Oh, not there. You looked over to the right on my wife's nightstand. Nope, not there. You looked low. Well, hopefully they're not on the floor. You get the point. This is a Maryism. It is a picture of everyone. Look at what he says. He's going to cut off the head and the tail and everything in between. He didn't have to say everything in between. That's what a Maryism is. He'll tell us what the head and tail is in just a minute. Branch and rush. The branch and rush refer to the palm branch and the bulrush. The branch formed the head or the crown of the palm tree. You know, the really top part? And the rush or the bulrushes, and all you need to think about is Moses and the bulrushes. You remember the story in Exodus? That mom put him in there, or, you know, the queen or the princess or whoever came and found him. He put him in the bulrushes, and they made him out of the thing out of the reeds, that little boat that Moses was put in. The bulrushes, where are they located? Way up high? No, that's the crown of the palm tree. That's the top. No, this is the way down low. This is a picture. God is saying, I will destroy all of these people. The head, yep. The tail, yep. The top and the bottom. Verse 15. The ancient and honorable, he is the head. The prophet that teacheth lies, he is the tail. God now gives a further, Isaiah gives a further explanation of the language with clear understanding who the head and the tail are. The head was the elderly, the honorable. And again, as I said last week, The elderly back then were treated as respected leadership. That's not happening quite so much anymore. But that's when those days, and still in most of the cultures, whether in the United States it isn't, these cultures still today respect their elders. These were the dignitaries. These were the leaders that were supposedly in good standing. But notice he also says, it's the false prophets. How do I know they're false? Because all they taught was lies, were lies. They would be cut off. In your notes, these expressions thus referred to the young and old, wise and foolish, superior and inferior. No one would be left unaffected. And if you don't believe me, hang on, because he's going to say that in just a moment. Notice the next verse. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. Notice the time frame that this is going to happen at the end of verse 14. It's going to happen in one day. Did it happen in one day? Well, the phrase "in one day" here probably refers into a short spell of time. Not necessarily a 24-hour period, but it's clear by biblical history, we know that Assyria swept quickly and took over Israel. Didn't happen exactly in one day. In this case, you might say, well, if this doesn't mean 24-hour day, then how can it mean that in Genesis? Friends, we just look at the rest of the Bible to know. Mm-hmm. We know that Assyria didn't swipe them out in one day, but we know it happened quickly. Mm-hmm. But we know by other ways, times when day is mentioned, when it's mentioned, we take it as literal 24-hour period until something else proves it otherwise, and there's nothing else to prove it otherwise. Otherwise, it's sure a long time to wait in between the Sabbath days if you think one day is like a million years. Because, friends, the Sabbath day came every 7 days. And the illustration that's used of creation is 6 days. And then he took a Sabbath. Mm-hmm. We don't have to be rocket scientists. You know, your pastor's not, is far from that, but it's obvious. Here, it's talking about a short period of time. This is indicative of the suddenness of the destruction that was going to come to Israel. Now, who were the leaders? They were the political movers of the day, while the false prophets were the tail, and they were acting as like no leaders at all. They were unofficially acting as leaders, but ultimately were just popular false teachers full of lies, sounds like today. Quoting from Edward Young, again in your notes, and I probably lost you in your notes, somewhere in the middle of that second stanza now, near the end of one of those paragraphs in that stanza, Young says in his commentary, quote, no leaders were they, but following where the leaders led, there he's talking about the prophets, they simply flattered and fawned like a wagging tail of a dog, unquote. For those who guide this people, here's verse 16. I'm going to read it to you in a little bit different way. For those who guide this people and have been leading them astray, that's the leaders who have caused them to err, and those who are guided by them, that's the prophets, are swallowed up or destroyed. Everyone was going to be destroyed, the guides and those who were guided. Didn't Jesus talk about this in Matthew chapter 15? The blind leading the blind. That's the illustration here. This was the blind leading the blind. The prophets, by the way, who are the tail, illustrated here, should have been leading. The only prophet that was leading in the day were the prophets that God had sent. The Isaiahs and the Northern Kingdom prophets. But most of them were false. And they were just following the leaders right down the path of destruction. Leadership is often where the root of the sin problem begins. Again, in your notes, the false prophets' hypocritical lies approved of the ungodly decisions and actions of the leadership. The lying prophet approved of the seducing blind leaders. In other words, it was the blind leading the blind. The prophets approved hypocritically of the ungodly decisions of the leaders. Jesus said in Matthew 15, let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. What a case study. It's a case study for Judah. Judah should have been listening. Judah should have been seeing this, but they weren't, and they chose the wrong path. America has the opportunity. The church should be listening, but we're not. The people who follow false teachers end up being led astray themselves. Friends, get back into God's word. Don't follow the false teachers. Check what your pastor says. Check what people tell you who call themselves leaders and Christian. You go to God's word. You know God's word so much that you can say, yes, what he was saying is right. Yeah, or no, that's not what God's word says. Do it. Do the work. Quit letting everybody else do the work for you. Pick up your Bibles and study it. Find the answers. And when people tell you stuff that doesn't seem a little or seems a little off, it probably is, but check it. Church people today are swallowed up by whatever heretical form of doctrine and ideas come their way. Instead of being grounded in God's word, they follow like sheep being led away to the slaughter. The false teachers promise to lead them in a straight path, yet they are led down the crooked way. And it was these leaders that were guilty because they swallowed the people up. In the end, both the prophets and leaders will perish, for they will be cut off and destroyed. What are the results? Let's look at the final verse, 17. Therefore the Lord shall have no joy in their young men, neither shall they have mercy on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaketh folly. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his anger is stretched out still. What are the results? Well, the Lord's judgment, according to this verse, would not just befall the elderly, not just befall the prophets, but it would be also fall on the young people. They were all under judgment. Well, you might say, I know somebody that would get away with this, or that wouldn't be under judgment. Let me say it that way. Somebody that would be doing it right has to be the poor and the widows. After all, God cares very much about the poor and the widows. There's no doubt about that in all the verses we can find in the scripture that say that. But let me tell you today, they too would no longer be shown mercy because they were also guilty. That's what the verse says. As hard as that might sound, the verse says, neither will he have mercy on the fatherless and the widows. The poor and the widows would also. It seems to me that all of Israel, outside of a very few, had fallen to the pride and arrogant ways of the leadership. And they followed them like sheep to the slaughter. And that's exactly what was going to unfold. Assyria was coming. Judgment was at hand. In the end, all the nation would be guilty before God. And verse 17 tells us three reasons why. Let me give them to you. They're right in your verse. Nothing hard to figure this out. Really simple. Number one reason why they would be guilty, everyone was a hypocrite. Kind of sounds familiar. Don't you get called that? That's why we won't come to church, because all the church is a hypocrite. Those people may not be far from the truth, to be honest. But I can tell you right now, you can make a difference by not being one and living out the godly life. To be harmless and blameless. One of the ways that you can do is when you do sin, you confess your sin quickly and you repent of it and you have God's forgiveness. And then you say, this is what God's done, not what I've done. I messed up. I sinned, but God forgave me. That's your testimony, friends. Your testimony is the best defense against being called a hypocrite. I can't control anybody else. I have a hard enough time controlling myself. But seriously, it starts with me. For you, it starts with you. We need to band together and become a group who doesn't live that way. Yes, we may be laughed at. Yes, we may be mocked at. Yes, we might be called Christ followers and Christians. Yes, that's a good thing. This word hypocrite means godless, profane, and refers to someone who forgets God. Don't be somebody who forgets God. Simple as that. Number two, everyone was called everyone is an evildoer. They forsook Jehovah and did evil to all their fellow men. Friends, what I see today is the church, for a lot of part, not being very good and kind to their friends inside the church. Mm-hmm. Why not? Why not? Why aren't you kind? Why am I not kind? Why do I know why. I know why. It's because of our pride. It's our selfishness. But friends, we have an opportunity to exhibit the love of Christ to other people. Yes, we need to speak up for truth. Yes, we need to stand up for righteousness. We need to live that out. But we can do better. That's all there's to it. Number three, every mouth speaks folly. Literally, the idea of this disgraceful, senseless, sinful things. Let's talk about the church on this one. Yeah, social media, I got it. You're right, social media. But we can't blame social media. It's not Facebook's fault, it's our fault. Friends, the Christian needs to be the one that has kind things coming out of their mouths. And frankly, I see a lot of Christians who don't speak kind things today. People I know, and it bothers me. Maybe I need to speak up a little more. I've spoken up a few times. You and I should not have a foul word come out of our mouth. You and I should not have words that are slanderous of other people. You and I should speak kind, compassionate, loving, caring words. Also truthful words. But the swearing, get rid of it. The unkind word about your next door neighbor because he did something, because he picked his apples the wrong way. And they weren't quite to your standard. Because he picked them this way instead of that way. Or he put whatever he did to bother you. Why do you say anything about that? Oh, well, you say, I just say it. I don't tell him that. Well, that's the problem. Go tell him that. I would never do that. Okay, then be quiet. Amen. Just stop it. We're all guilty of this. But for some reason, every 4 years, politics, well, it's every year now, but every 4 years, this really brings out the best or the worst in people, Christians. Listen, people are doing mean things. It happened yesterday in Bellingham. Horrible things happened yesterday in Bellingham, for what I've seen. I don't know how the people responded. I've seen a few posts on Facebook that tell me some of the Christians are saying things that they probably shouldn't say. Now, I don't know if every one of them are Christians that were involved with the incidents that happened in Bellingham yesterday. Christians need to be Philippians 4:8. Finally, whatsoever things are true. Finally, whatsoever things are honest. Finally, whatsoever things are just, pure, lovely, and a good report. Think on those things. And if we thought on those things a little more, we'd probably speak on those things a little more. The problem is, what we're thinking about is not those things. So then we don't speak them. It starts here. Right here. And through the Holy Spirit. This is where it starts. It starts in our minds. And our minds are gutted with all this other stuff. And I'm guilty of it. So then, when we have something, we snap back with a negative, bad word. When it should never, you would never say these things to Jesus. If Jesus were here with you, if Jesus were with you 24 hours a day, he is with you, but forget that for a moment. Let's pretend he was here physically. You would, Christians, I would hope, would act a whole lot different. Let me tell you, he is with you. So act like it. Oh, well, people said a swear word to me. People got me upset. I don't care. They did the same thing to Jesus. They did it on the cross. They mocked him. They swore at him. They said horrible things. And in all things, he reviled not again. Am I saying it's easy? Oh, no. As I said to the men in Bible study the other Wednesday night, I said, I think God is giving the church opportunities to practice minor persecution and how we respond. The next 2.5 weeks, it's going to not be, it's just going to be continual. We're Christians. How are you going to respond? How are you going to respond? Every mouth speaks folly. The judgment of God, we can say it today, was deserving and it was going to be sudden. How does it apply to, how does it apply to me? God's judgment, these are my thoughts this week. God's judgment is always deserved and serves a very specific purpose. Let us never think that God punishes unfairly or without good reasons. Number two, playing the fool all the while besmirching the name of God is never a safe place to be. That's what these people were doing. They played the part of the fool. They were foolish. And they besmirched the name of God. And let me tell you, it's not a safe place to be. you can see, by the way, oh, you say God would never do this to his people. Well, who was he doing it to then? You would never do it to anybody in the church. Oh, what? Well, yeah. You better take advantage. See this? This is a wake-up call for all of us today. What does the passage reveal about the character and nature of God? Right at the top, the justice of God, to me, is the crowning character trait being displayed here. Number two, while the people were not seeking after God, let me tell you, God continued to seek after his people until finally no more. But he just, no one could ever say God didn't stop until he finally said enough's enough. God kept seeking. Aren't you glad? You know what? I'm glad that God kept seeking my grandfather. Who's the person that led you to the Lord? Aren't you glad that God kept seeking you and used a person to point you to the Lord Jesus? I'm so glad. I am so thankful that I'm a Christian. Doesn't make me better than you or better than anybody else, so to speak. But I, at the end of every day, can fall my head on the pillow and say, I know that my Redeemer lives. While being underneath the judgment hand of God is clearly a bad place to be, the offer to repent is often left open for a very long time. We're talking years. Israel had years for chances to repent. Years. Judah, same thing. You, same thing. That is God's patience and long-suffering for the sinner on display. What are some action truths from this chapter that we can take from here and run with? Do not be a slow learner under the chastening hand of God. Don't be a slow learner. We're all slow learners, but I think the impetus here is learn what you can. Number two, we truly do not have to live in such a way that we would invite God's wrath upon our lives. How are you living today? How are you living today? Let's close.